But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Quite a long list, wouldn't you say? Just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And God will bless the reading of His Word and obedience to it. As I mentioned, I want to talk to you about the walk of the believer, and specifically walking in the Spirit and the life of the believer as it relates to the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul here is writing to these Galatian Christians, and of course we know what was going on in that area, in that region. False teachers had come in and were convincing the Christians there that it was important to add the law to grace. And of course those two things really are mutually exclusive. And so he needed to exhort these Christians about walking in the Spirit. So that's what he's doing right here, the important aspect of walking in the Spirit, so they would not fulfill, as it says here in verse 16, the lust of the flesh. Now the Apostle Paul had his own struggles in this area. In Romans chapter 7, he talks all about the importance of making sure that we are living according to the Spirit, not according to the law. If you were to take a look at that section, Romans chapter 7, you would see it's really a biographical section dealing with the life of Paul. Chapters 1 through 5 in the book of Romans really talk about and teach the gospel of God, God's grace. But chapters 6, 7, and 8 are very, very instrumental chapters. And in chapter 7, he's really talking about his own life as a Christian and the struggles he would go through trying to live the Christian life according to the flesh. Now, to you and I, maybe that makes perfect sense that we shouldn't be doing that. But when I think about it, my own experience when I was a new Christian, I just come out of Egypt, so to speak, just had come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And I remember saying or hearing someone say to me, well, about a particular issue, let me just pray about it, that person said. And I remember saying to myself, well, why do you need to pray about it? Why don't you just do it like that? And that was my response to that individual as a brand new Christian. Just do it. Don't worry about it. Just go ahead and do it. And of course, I was only 18 years old or so and just 1 year old in the Lord. I'd come to know the Lord at 17 years of age. But it was a period of time after that I realized that as a Christian, you can't just say, I'll do that. Because if you say, I'll do that, even if it's a good intention, you're doing it in the energy of the flesh. You're doing it in self-effort. And I remember somebody saying, well, what does it mean to live the Christian life in your own strength? I used to get stumbled over that phrase, in your own strength. What does that mean, in your own strength? How can that be? Aren't we supposed to, as believers, say, this is what I want to do. I want to do these things. Even with great passion, you say, I want to do these things. But anything that you say, I want to do these things, even if it's, I want to pray more, or I want to read my Bible more, as good as that might sound, if the centerpiece of that is, I want to do it, then you can really be guilty of doing it in the flesh. And so the Apostle Paul was talking about his own struggle here in Romans chapter 7 of being a brand new Christian. And he talks about these things. He talks about the tension that there is between what comes to him naturally and what should be coming to him as a work of the Spirit. And this is the conflict that Paul's speaking about in Galatians chapter 5, and this is what he's talking about right here in Romans chapter 7. Notice what he says here in chapter 7, verse 15 specifically. For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And I remember reading this as a new Christian too, getting very confused. And then it says in verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And the Apostle Paul here is talking about that tension of wanting to do things in his own effort and really relying on the Holy Spirit. And up to this point in the book of Romans, you don't really see too much emphasis or too much reference even to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 talks about the Holy Spirit being shed abroad in our heart, the love that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. There's that reference. But really, the emphasis is not on the work of the Spirit until you get to chapter 8. And then in chapter 8, you have somewhat like 20 or more references to the Holy Spirit. And Paul is bringing this through, and he's saying to the Christians that he's writing to, he says the emphasis of the Christian life is walking in the Spirit, relying on the Holy Spirit, and letting the Spirit lead us and guide us, and being dependent upon the Lord and upon His Holy Spirit. And so chapter 8, you hear it over and over and over again. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he says in verse 2, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Some great verses there. And all throughout this great chapter, which some have called the Cathedral of Christian Truth, you have this wonderful emphasis on the Holy Spirit operating in the life of the Christian. Now the question would be, obviously, is are we living in accordance to the scriptural parameters and encouragements of living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit? That's the question we really should be asking ourselves. Said another way, even though the New Testament strongly and clearly teaches about the ministry that's active in the life of the believer, are we living by the Spirit? That's my question. Are we living by the Spirit? We can talk about living by the Spirit. We can make references to the different verses that say that we need to pray in the Spirit, we need to walk in the Spirit, we need to listen and heed the encouragements and the guiding of the Spirit, all these things that the Holy Spirit is to do, but are we really doing those things? Or are we operating according to our flesh? Are we operating according to what comes to us naturally? When something happens in your experience, the knee-jerk response normally is to react as anyone else would react that doesn't have the Holy Spirit. So it's the discipline of the Christian when confronted with an issue or a problem or whatever it might be to immediately look up to the Lord for help. That should be our response. My question is to myself, and a lot of messages that are presented to the Lord's people, the best messages really come out of your own life, right? Someone has said if it's just from the head, it'll reach the mind. It's from the mind to the mind. But something from the heart will reach the heart. And so the question I have asked myself is, am I really living in the Spirit, living according to the Word of God and the teaching of the Holy Spirit? That's my question I would like to ask you too. Now, you know, many of you I've known for many, many, many years, and they're becoming more and more years, right? But so I don't know everything going on in your private life. But my question is, are we bringing ourselves under the discipline and the control of the Holy Spirit? And that's what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 5, to go back to that section. It's an important section. It corresponds a lot with Ephesians chapter 5, because both those passages talk about the work of the Spirit. But Galatians chapter 5 starts out with that very strong admonition or encouragement, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And again, the Christian is reminded in that very first verse of this section, verse 16, that there are two natures that the Christian has. The Christian has the sin nature, like everyone else out there in the world. But the difference between you and a non-believer out there is that you've been made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1. So we have two natures. So in some ways, a Christian can look more conflicted than the confident worldling out there, because that worldling only has one nature. And they're operating by that one principle. So they can come out and as if they're confident in life. I remember taking a class one time in school and talking about this concept as is reflected in old literature. And the analysis that our English teacher asked us to do was to compare the personality of the person who is out in the world living for himself and the person who is the citizen of heaven but also living in the world, though not of it. And in many times, the person who is the believer, the one who's got the dual nature, can look very conflicted and unsure of themselves because they have those same principles working in them, that which is our regular nature, things that come naturally to us. And yet we have a conscience, we have now the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, according to John's Gospel and the upper room ministry that Christ taught his disciples. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who reminds us, who brings all things to our remembrance and glorifies Christ and all the wonderful things that are given to us in that portion. And so therefore, the believer, if they're not walking in the Spirit, can easily be conflicted. Because there's a natural desire to do what comes to us naturally, and yet there is this tether, there is this throttle that reminds us that we are citizens of heaven. We have another set of rules and principles to go by. And when we violate that set of principles, then there is a conscience pang. There is the Holy Spirit who reminds us that we are indeed citizens of heaven. We need to hold back on whatever we might be doing that's contrary to God's word. And so Paul here is saying to these Christians, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, which means that it's easy for Christians to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this, of course, is what causes many young Christians to stumble. I remember when I was a new Christian, again in youth group, I heard the account of someone being involved in another relationship and being unfaithful in their marriage. And in my mind, I said, how could that even happen? And yet now I've been a Christian for a number of years, and I've heard of that as well. Does that mean that person wasn't a Christian? Might have been. On the other hand, it might be somebody who's just not walking with the Lord and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And so here's the challenge to all of us, is that are we in tune to the Holy Spirit, and are we letting the Holy Spirit speak to us? And are we in communion with the Lord so that we're sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit? We have that description given to us here in these verses, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, in verse 17, the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I remember one time at the workplace, there was a fellow Christian who came in, and he sat down with a couple of us who were sitting there and started explaining he had an opportunity to witness to his dentist. And the dentist, of course, wasn't a believer, and he was. And so he's talking to him, and he was trying to explain spiritual things and just found himself frustrated, tongue-tied, and not able to do it. And in the course of this explanation, he basically started crying, this Christian, because he said, you know, I just couldn't come out with the words that I wanted to say, very frustrated. And I couldn't help but think of these things, because I knew that there are certain aspects to this believer's life, perhaps holding him back from being an effective witness. And that's what the scriptures here are speaking about. We can have a conflict going on in our lives so that we would not do the things that we wish. But it says, if we're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So we're thinking of the concept of walking in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says that we ought to walk as He walked, the Lord Jesus, as He walked. And we ought to walk by faith. Colossians tells us that. As you've received the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. So we're supposed to walk the life of faith. Verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the way the Christian ought to be walking. And some might say, well, you know, can a Christian really live that way? I mean, with inbred sin and with all the temptations and distractions around us, can the Christian really be living in a way that's pleasing and honoring to the Lord? And the answer to that, I believe, is yes. We don't have to have failure someone has said that the default mode for the Christian oftentimes is failure. As if, you know, we really can't live for the Lord. It's not really that easy to live for the Lord. And so instantly and immediately, there's this sense of, well, we're going to fail anyway. But the scriptures are pretty clear here. It says that we triumph in Christ, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that we triumph in Him, or chapter 2 rather, tells us that we triumph in Him. And so God has given us the means to be victorious. He has equipped us, empowered us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So are we entering into that victory? And that's the question I've asked myself. And I can't help but think of that verse of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press. Are we pressing? Or are we giving up easily? You know, Paul said, I press. Now, I don't think he's talking about in glory. I think he's talking about the onward and upward sanctification of the life of the Christian through the help of the Spirit in this life, and eventually the prize, the reward for living the Christian life is going to be realized. There are five crowns for the believer. One of them are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's the crown that's imperishable, or the incorruptible crown. And it seems, if you were to look at that passage, that Christians who live a disciplined lifestyle, walking with the Lord, praying, reading the scriptures, and all those things, will be those who receive this imperishable crown. Some have said, well, that's just the general conditions of all the crowns. But I think it's the first crown that's identified. There's another crown that's listed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. It talks about the crown of rejoicing that believers who win others to Christ will receive because they've led others to Christ. And Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 4, he says of the Philippians that they were his crown and joy. So if we're living for the Lord and we're winning people to the Lord, that's going to bring another crown. Not just the crown that's imperishable and corruptible, but the crown of rejoicing. There's the crown of righteousness, which is the crown that's given for those who love His appearing. Paul said that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, not to me only, but all those who love His appearing. So there's that crown. So that's the third crown, the third reward that is given as we live for the Lord and we win people to the Lord. Some of that winning to them is not just through the words, but through the works that we do. Or maintaining good works, Paul said. There's a fourth crown, that's a crown of life, and that's for enduring through temptation. That's found in James chapter 1. He endures will receive a crown. Whether it's temptation and overcoming that, and resisting the solicitations of the devil, or it's persecution, like it says in Revelation chapter 2, they love not their life unto death, and whoever overcomes, I'll give them a crown of life. So there's a crown of life there in Revelation chapter 2. There's a crown of life in James chapter 1. And both of these seem to be connected, enduring temptation or resisting against the idea of renouncing things of Christ. So there's a crown of life. That's the fourth crown. Then there's the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. It's given to any believer who helps another believer to be fruitful in their walk with Christ. Now, one category naturally would be the elders. Because Peter begins that section, he says, I who also am an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he's talking about that, and he says, then when the chief shepherd shall appear, then shall we receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So there's a fifth crown. So there's five crowns. And the question is to ourselves, are we keeping in mind that we are going to be evaluated in our walk with Christ? And that's the sobering. The judgment seat of Christ. There's, you know, I'd love to look into all the judgments of Scripture. These are seven judgments yet to come. Seven more judgments are come. You know, there's a verse that says we shall no longer come into judgment. Some aspects of Christendom will say there's just one general judgment. the just and the unjust are raised up and evaluated. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. There are a number of judgments that are yet to come, seven judgments, and one of them is the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not a judgment of punishment. You did something wrong, you're punished for it. It's more of an evaluation, just like we have an Olympic trial. You know, judges are there and they judge the performance of the athletes. So it's a judgment of evaluation. How did you live your life for Christ? Did you walk in the Spirit? Were you looking and relying on the Lord? Were you trusting Him? Were you reading the Word of God? Were you praying regularly? And all these things, we say to ourselves, oh, I should do a lot better. And I would confess that same thing. But the question I would say to myself is, why am I not tapping into the blessings that are mine in Christ? That's the question I asked myself. Well, going back to those judgments, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, and there's, of course, the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the devil and his angels and the judgment of Israel and the judgment of the Gentiles in Matthew chapter 25, Olivet Discourse, judgment of the nations, all these things. So there's seven different judgments, and the great white throne judgment, which is for the wicked dead. So these are all the different judgments that are there. But the one that we should be occupied with and really concentrating on, because those other ones are of punishment, the one that we should be concerned about is the judgment seat of Christ. So, walking in the Spirit. So, how do we know that we're walking in the Spirit? What are the conditions and the aspects of walking in the Spirit? And verse 22 of this chapter and 23 give us a sense of it. The fruit of the Spirit, so there it is, the Holy Spirit's the evidence. And notice it doesn't say fruits, right? It's fruit of the Spirit. So these are different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. This is fruit-bearing for the Christian. Fruit-bearing is demonstrating the changed life that's inside, transformed from within. And it is love. So the characteristic of a person who's really been touched by the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, by God Himself, is love. So Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So we should have, according to 1 John chapter 3, love for the brethren. That's an important 3:16. You've seen the 3:16 passages in Scripture. It's not just John 3:16. There's 1 John 3:16. There's Peter and 1 Peter and all these wonderful 3:16s that we see all throughout the New Testament. But one of the key things for the believer is love for other believers. We know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. And this is not just people that are in the same room. Other Christians as well. We still need to be demonstrating love toward fellow believers. Then, of course, love for the world. We have an interest and a desire to share the good news with others. I have to confess, I'm not so good in this area. Now, I'm glad I heard this evening about Paul. We just had Paul at our assembly. I didn't hear this. This is the first time I'm hearing about Paul Allen being in the hospital. And it's interesting, he said to me on the Lord's Day, we had him over our house along with some other people, that he had some heart issues and things like that. So here, I'm hearing it tonight that he's in the hospital. But we asked Paul to speak and give a report of his work in France and other places. And I was amazed at hearing how every single opportunity he had, he would bring the gospel in. And so I had to run to the store real quick and get something because we had this group of people over our house. And sure enough, right there at the cashier, he gave the cashier a little track and gave a word of testimony for the Lord. So I love the Lord Jesus. Hope you love Him too. Here's something to read. Just like that. And it's just interesting to hear different instances like that. I don't know if you know and are familiar with his ministry, but he's got this car that's 1933, I think it is, a 1933 car. Some of you might be familiar, maybe not. It's a car that his great-grandfather owned. I think that's what it is. His great-grandfather owned that. Original car. He put a different engine in it. It's a brand-new engine, so it rides beautifully. It's rather old-looking, but it attracts attention. And because of that, people come around the car and look, and that engages them in a conversation. and he can talk a lot, weave it in about the Christian life, you know, the old life that's tattered and torn, like the car maybe, and the new life that comes and the new engine and all that sort of thing. So it's great to hear that. And I wish I had that ability. And I want to do that. Now that I'm getting older, I've kind of lost a little bit of the worries about things. You know, when you're younger, you're concerned about people, what people think, and, you know, maybe you'll be rejected. I guess I'm getting at that age anymore, that stage in my life where that doesn't matter as much anymore. I don't mind, you know, turning up the radio. There's a good Christian broadcast going on and leaving it on so that the guy who's changing the oil in my car hears it when he turns the engine on. Maybe something in there. You know, I've heard enough testimonies now that somebody can just hear a phrase and that can stay with them for a while. So, you know, I've asked myself the question, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I in tune with the Spirit of God? Are you in tune with the Spirit of God? I don't say that in a condemning way. I'm just asking that question. And are we demonstrating? Well, love should be there. Another one is joy. Are we demonstrating joy? Now, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, you know, I'm out every Sunday, conferences and different things like that, and I look at the audience and I wonder, is this an attractive thing to the world, or are they seeing the joy of the Lord in the lives of God's people? You know, one of my favorite verses is in Psalm 34. It says, they looked unto him, looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. I love that verse. They looked unto him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. You know, the account in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration account, says the Lord was up there with Peter, James, and John. And it says that the Lord began to pray, and his countenance, the fashion of his countenance, was altered, and it began to glow. The action that was transpiring there on the Mount of Transfiguration is that he was beginning to show his kingdom glory to his disciples. He said he would do that. But the glow came when he started to pray. And Ironside, in his commentary, makes a very interesting comment about that. He says, you know, that's like a lot of us. If we commit things to the Lord in prayer, oftentimes, you know, we go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, take care of this matter, or I want this, I want that. And when those things take place, we have a sense of joy in the Lord. But even more so, if we just commit these things to the Lord in prayer, we can change, even though the circumstances may not change. So it's a good reminder to us, as we go to the Lord in prayer, that might change the countenance of our face. And so we come out of prayer, private prayer, radiant because we've been spending time with the Lord. When Moses went up to the mount to get the Ten Commandments, it says he came off the mount. He was in communion with the Lord 40 days. Right? You know, the 40-day experiences, there's 12 40-day experiences. Everyone has a lesson for us. And Moses was twice up in the Mount Sinai. Did you know that? You know, when he went up there and he came down and he saw the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf, do you realize that when he took those tablets and he smashed them, that he went back up into the mount again for another 40 days and did it all over again? So there's two 40-day experiences. That would teach those Israelites for doing that, right? And so it says in the instance, though, when he came off the mount, he did not realize that his face shone. And he had been spending time with the Lord. And he didn't realize it. And there's a lesson here, I think, for us. Spending more time with the Lord in communion with him will demonstrate or manifest what someone has said is the glow of God. Someone has said the glory of God is like the glow of God. When we're in communion with him, we get that comes through in our lives. So that's joy. Love, joy, and peace. The long suffering is the next one that comes through. Peace, the peace of God, turning things over to him and letting him work those situations out, committing it to him. I often like to make that reference to that triad of verses. You've heard it, haven't you? Be still and know that I'm God, Psalm 46:10. Stand still. One is be still. Next one is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's Exodus 14:13. And then Ruth 3:18 says, sit still and know how the matter will go, knowing that man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. Great picture there of Elimelech and the picture he is of Christ, or Boaz, I should say, the picture of Christ. Be still, stand still, sit still. Each one of those, the Christian is encouraged to rely on the Lord to work through those situations. That's what brings peace. That's walking in the Spirit as well. That's life in the Spirit for the Christian. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, on and on we can go with all these different qualities. Gentleness, self-control. This is the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. Now, what else does it mean when it comes to walking in the Spirit? Why is it so difficult to walk in the Spirit? I'd like to take you to two instances in the Old Testament. I love going to the Old Testament and the pictures that there is in the Old Testament that remind us of these things. The first one is found in Exodus chapter 17. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 17. The context of this portion in God's Word is the sojourn of the nation of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And I know I've talked about these things here in this meeting. Exodus chapter 17, beginning of verse 8. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had been under the taskmaster's lash and the control and bondage to Pharaoh, who fed them his diet to keep them close to that situation. But God heard the cry of the nation of Israel and made arrangements for them to come out of Egypt. He redeemed them, it says, in various portions, and wonderfully said, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. So as they came out of Egypt, one of the first things, they complained and they cried that they didn't have water and a couple different things there. But one of the first things that they experienced in terms of conflict was with Amalek, as we read here in verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called his name, the Lord is my banner, for he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What is the lesson that God is teaching you and me from this portion? Well, as soon as Israel left Egypt, one of the biggest contenders with Israel's progress through the wilderness was Amalek. And who was Amalek? Genesis 36, I think it is, or 37, tells us that Amalek was a relative of the nation of Israel. From Esau, Jacob and Esau, from Esau came Amalek, and that was the halt or the obstacle for Israel's progress. What is the obstacle for the Christian's progress in a Christian life? Well, we have three enemies, the world, the devil, and the flesh. And so Amalek here speaks of the flesh and the problems that we have with the flesh that would keep us from moving on. Again, Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and these things are contrary one to the other, and you cannot do the things that you would, is what Paul said. And here's a great example of it right here in Exodus chapter 17. The flesh wants to stop us and thwart our progress. And the very phrase, the walking in the Spirit, carries with it the connotation that we're making progress in the things of Christ. We're to walk in the Spirit. Other cases, we're supposed to run with patience the race that is set before us. But there is a sense of progress in the Christian life. Where are we progressing and becoming more mature in the things of Christ? Are we deepening our walk and our communion with Him? Are we evidencing love and joy and peace and long-suffering? All these things, as we just talked about, the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Or are we capitulating and caving into Amalek in our lives, the flesh? So what is the remedy? What is the way to overcome the influence of Amalek? And the answer is right here as well as in picture. First, of course, is prayer, right? You see Moses, he's praying, his hands are put up, and when they became heavy, well, as he had his hands up, indicating a sense of prayer, Joshua, who's down in the battlefield, is prevailing. But when his hands go down, picturing how prayer for one another, and we hold back on prayer, we're not interceding for one another, when that diminishes, then there's a loss of ground on the battlefield. So it's important for praying for one another. How important it is to pray for each other. And what is Joshua doing? Verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that prayer is the sword of the Spirit. In other cases, we have the Word of God as the sword. And so it's the Word of God and prayer which is going to help us overcome in the Lord and overcome the flesh. Now, this is also pictured in another account, so let's turn to the other one that I wanted to look at, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 15. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In the context, this context is a great picture once again of what keeps us from walking in the Spirit, the flesh. If we cater to the things of the flesh, we'll not be making the progress in the Christian life like we should. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, one time, just before we go into this, I remember talking with someone who had a brother who was struggling with alcoholism. And this person who was having a struggle had become a Christian. But his wife was not a Christian. And this person, who's a new Christian, not well grounded yet in the Word, but working with the Lord's help to overcome his problem with alcoholism. I remember hearing his wife talk about making pancakes and putting beer in the pancakes to flavor it. And as a new Christian, I was only a Christian 2 or 3 years old in the Lord, I said to myself, that makes no sense. Here's somebody trying to overcome their addiction in alcohol, while at the same time, it's being fed on the other side with beer put in the pancake batter. Something like that. So like, can't you get away from that? Can't you just, you know, voluntarily give it up? But no. And because that was in conflict. So we are not to make provision for the flesh. If there's a weakness that you have, you need to deal with it strongly. And that's what this picture is in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So what is the picture? What's the context? Well, Saul was told to utterly eliminate the Amalekites, the very same people that we just looked at in Exodus chapter 17. Deal with them and deal with them well. But Saul, if you remember, he went out to the battle. Verse 15, 1 Samuel 15, 15, Samuel went to Saul and said, I'm sorry, verse 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, all these things. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. It was partial obedience. He was told to eliminate it altogether. And yet, Saul did do that. So Samuel confronted Saul, and he says, what's this I hear? I hear the bleating of the sheep and all the noise of those. That it was obvious that he had not completely destroyed the Amalekites like he was told to do. Verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission of which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, he didn't utterly destroy. He was convinced that he utterly destroyed them. But Amalek, the king of Amalek, was still alive. You know, there's a lot of Christians who say, I'm living the Christian life. Like there's a fellow I was dealing with one time, working with him, struggling. He had been in jail. He'd been released. Came to know the Lord through the prison ministry, the Emmaus prison ministry. And it was great. True salvation, sounded like. Still convinced that he made that profession of faith. But I went into his apartment one time, and I looked at the various things in his apartment, and I said, how can you progress in the Christian life? Because some of the things that I see here are contrary to the Word of God. And he had struggles. And it's like Saul here, who had said, I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Well, he just admitted to the fact that he hadn't utterly destroyed them. So there's a great verse found in James chapter 1. You can look at it later. I think it's verse 21. That there is the overflow of wickedness in the life of the Christian. This is the vestiges of the old life that we have not eliminated from our life. Whatever it might be. Temper, lust, greed, ambition, you know, covetousness, whatever it is. Those things that characterized perhaps our life before we became a Christian that have come into our lives because we're human. They come into our lives after we trusted Christ, but need to be dealt with the Lord. And that's what we see here in this account, 1 Samuel 15. So Samuel confronts Saul, and he says, you didn't obey the Lord as you should have. Verse 23, rebellion as is a sin of witchcraft, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And he really gives it to him, doesn't he? And then, in verse 33, Samuel said to Amalek, he brought him in, Agag, who's the Amalekite king, Agag, in the previous verse, verse 32, he comes in, kind of gingerly comes walking in, what's happening? And Samuel says, well, this is the way it's going to be for you. And it says, Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He hacked them to pieces. The hacking of Agag. I have an article on this on our website, knowtheword.com. You could go to it. The hacking of Agag. And what it does teach is this. That for the Christian, in order for the sense of the Spirit working in and through us, there needs to be work done on the flesh. Amalek, remember, pictures the flesh. And it should not be spared. So you have the instance of Exodus chapter 17. You have this instance right here in 1 Samuel 15. You have the case of Joshua chapter 5 when the children of Israel were about to go into the land to do business against Jericho, the great Canaanite stronghold. And before they went in, the men needed to be circumcised before they went in. It's the use of the sharp knife. And that was the way that they would have victory because they were going to observe God's regulations or rules and abide by God's word. And for the Christian, victory in Christ, the sense of God's working in our lives and walking in the Spirit is going to, we need to deal with the sins of the flesh. That's what that whole episode in Joshua chapter 5 speaks about. And what this one does here as well. Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. And so we have those strong words given to us as we conclude. Just turn for the last time to Colossians chapter 3. The book of Colossians chapter 3. That deals with this very issue in the life of the Christian. This is plain language. Now, there's no types here in Colossians, right? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? So I'm going to set it that way. And Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 5, well, before that, context, verse 1. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. That's discipline for the Christian life. Focus on the things above, not things on the earth, For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That being the case, that's the Christian's position, verses 1 through 4. Now the Christian's practice because of that position is what we find in verse 5. Therefore mortify, the brace word for mortician, right? The person who deals with the dead and dressing them up, I suppose, you could say. But here it means crucify or put to death. Verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. God judges the world outside for their sin. These sins that are listed here. But Christians can also participate in these things, and they will be judged as well. On a different standard, of course. From the standpoint, they won't perish, but they'll be judged for their sin. Verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these. These are the hidden sins. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds. But put on the new man, the responsibility of the Christian, to exercise their discipline in living for the Lord. In all these wonderful verses. The positive side of it, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. And so great encouragement for us in our life in the Spirit. Just one final illustration, again from the Old Testament. No need to turn to it. But in Joshua chapter 10, I believe it is, you have the account of the kings that were up against Joshua. And there was an alliance that was coming against the Israelites. And so Joshua had to do battle with these kings and this alliance of five different kings. In order for them to gain their inheritance, to get into the land, the possession that God had promised them, they had to defeat these kings. So there was one great king, and then there was lesser kings. And so Joshua and the children of Israel came against these lesser kings first, and they put them in a cave, and they sealed the cave with boulders. Then they went after that big king. Adonai Zedek was the name of the king. They went there and they vanquished that king. They conquered that king. Took care of the big one. All right. Then the children of Israel, Joshua and the children of Israel, went back and got to that cave and took the boulders off that cave and pulled out these other kings and executed them, the lesser kings. And that's how Joshua conquered that area. There's a little picture there for the Christian. There is a larger sin, we might call it, of self and pride and all that. That's the large sin that is the root of all the other sins. The reason why we get angry, the reason why we do things the way we do is because of pride, because of the big I in the center of pride, right? So we have to deal with that first. And once that's dealt with, then we have to go out and deal with some of these other things, just as Paul talked about in Colossians 3. You know, there's these major sins first. And then he goes and talks, yeah, but don't forget this. Anger, malice, envy. Things that are more hidden in the life of the Christian. Those things have to be dealt with as well. And as we deal with those things, then we're cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, 2 Corinthians 7, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And this is what the Christian needs to do. And that's what we need to do if we're going to walk in the Spirit. So just a little exposition here of various portions that deal with walking in the Spirit so that we're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, so that we're pleasing the Lord in all that we do. That's what God would want from us. It's not just an academic exercise, it's what God wants. And if we do those things, we'll sense the Lord's pleasure and we'll sense His power flowing through us. Thou canst use us every day and every hour. And we trust that will be the case for each one of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for these great reminders from your word, both Old Testament examples and New Testament exhortations, to remind us again of the responsibilities that we have to live for you. Lord, some of us perhaps have heard many of these things before and have not really dealt deeply with these things and have wondered whether or not we're really doing anything valuable in our lives for you. But Lord, you have made it possible. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have presented us scriptures that remind us that we can walk in triumph in Christ. And so help us, Lord, to do the soul searching that needs to be done so that we realize maybe there's something blocking the way from having your full blessing. We think of the prayer of the Apostle Paul that we might know the fullness of God. We pray, Father, we would want that and desire to know the fullness of God. So we thank you for each one here. We thank you for the scriptures that remind us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who does indeed call to remembrance the things that you've taught us. And so we ask your blessing as we travel home this evening. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.